You come feasting, you reject. So how you want him to come? Look, there's no other way. If he come fasting, you reject him like John the Baptist. If he come feasting, you reject. How? How to half fast, half feast? So rejection number one is that Jesus doesn't conform in any way to what they want. And no matter how Jesus would conform, if he wanted to, he would still be rejected. Because they will always find an excuse. Accusation one, that he never come the way they want. And there's actually no way that they would come except whoever has to arise from among themselves. But he's an outsider to the Pharisees, so they will never accept him. They always come up with reasons why, for he will never meet their standards. Accusation number two is in verse 12. They're always accusing in verse 2 to verse 8 that he breaks the Sabbath law, that he broke the commandments of God. Their second accusation is that he break God's word. But strictly speaking, he never broke God's word. God's word never speak about not healing on the Sabbath, or performing worship on the Sabbath, or doing the right things on the Sabbath. If you think carefully, on the Sabbath day, when they gather to worship God, the priests were working. They were cutting all the offering and placing it on the brazen altar. So in principle, they were wrong. And that was the second major accusation they brought against Jesus. That he was always breaking the Sabbath law. But not God's Sabbath law, their own Sabbath law. The third major accusation is also found in chapter 12. And in verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." You begin to see all the reactions coming out here. The third accusation is Jesus did it by the wrong spirit. When they found they cannot question the works of Jesus, they said, "Well, he did it by the devil." It's just like sometimes when people cannot question a miracle, the unbelievers will be just trying to find out a scientific explanation rather than giving glory to God. But the unbelieving Christians will always be trying to find a wrong spirit and say maybe that fellow is a false prophet. After all, false prophets and do always perform the works and they will say, "Lord, Lord," and Jesus say, "I don't know you." They will quote that verse. So the unbelievers will be trying to find a natural explanation for miracles, while the unbelieving believers will be trying to find a wrong spirit somewhere, a Beelzebub inside. That's what the Pharisees did. Their accusation number three. Accusation number four that they brought against Jesus is in chapter 12. Verse 38. Notice all the reactions coming up from chapter 11 to chapter 18. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The fourth reaction is they will always say, "Give me more proof." Then whatever proof you give, give me more proof. You do some more proof, give me more proof. You prove some more, give me some more proof. So Jesus knows the motive of the Pharisees when they say, "Give us a sign." I mean, there were so many signs and wonders and miracles done, and they say, "Give us a sign from heaven. Like make the sun go up and down." Oh, something like that. They want a sign. And Jesus said, "No sign will be given to them. There is no satisfaction of their proof." Now the others cross over. In chapter 15, cross over to chapter 15, to the third division, in verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus in Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's what we call the fifth accusation. They accused Jesus Christ of breaking the traditions. Different from breaking the commandments of the word. They have their traditions to keep. The sixth is in chapter 26. When Jesus was on trial, which is a famous tactic of theirs, in verse 61, they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." They misquote Jesus. These are the six major ways in which the Pharisees continually come against Jesus. They would either, you know, make conditions so impossible that no matter how he pleased fasting or feasting, he can never please them. And no matter how you conform, you can never please them. That's the spirit of the Pharisees. But the final one is to twist the words of Jesus. To take Jesus out of context. Jesus never said that he is going to destroy the temple. He only said, destroy this temple and in 3 days, he will be raised up. And he was actually referring to his own body and not the physical temple. But he was speaking in the presence of the physical temple. So they misquoted him and thereby came against him. These are the favorite tactics. Now the common people also had a reaction. Reaction number one, some good, some bad. We see here in chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" So number one, towards the multitudes, Jesus always speaks in parables. Question, why does Jesus speak in parables? He tells us here in verse 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now it looks as if Jesus purposely speaks in parables so that people won't understand him. But if you read verse 12, that's not what he meant. "Whoever has, to him more will be given. And he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Do you notice what he's saying here? Whoever has, more will be given to him. And whoever does not have, in other words, not faithful to what he has, even that will be taken away from him. What Jesus is saying here is fact number one to the multitude. When Jesus spoke a parable, the purpose was that the people will be drawn closer to him to find out what the parables mean. Here, when it says the disciples in verse 10 came to him and asked him, it is not just the 12 disciples. Understand that when disciples is used generally, sometimes it's used for the 12, but most of the time it's used for all those who draw near to Jesus. The first purpose of the parables is to separate those hearers from those interested ones. The parables are given to the multitude, but the parables have a way of causing those who are more interested to separate themselves and find out. Those who are not interested will go off. That's the first fact in Jesus dealing with the multitudes and their reaction towards him. The second factor here, and this time we look at chapter 13 also in verse 54. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, his sisters, are they not all with us?" The multitude, some of them know him as a carpenter. Some know his family. Some know his brothers. Some could even be married to his sisters. And that's number two, familiarity with his earthly life stumble them and prevent them from knowing him as the divine Son of God. What Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 16, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Do you know that sometimes the person sitting next to you may receive a prophecy, but perhaps the person sitting next to you is somebody you know, and you may say, cannot be lah, he just came with me on the same bus. That's the kind of attitude that Jesus is warning. That because we are familiar with the person, so when God moves to that person, we say, no, it can't be. After all, how can that person who just sat with me on the bus here come and say, thus says the Lord? We couldn't believe it. Familiarity. The problem of familiarity for the people. The third one is a positive one in chapter 15. Verse 21-22, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon possessed. And Jesus did not speak a word to her. Jesus instead says in verse 4, looking here in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She came and worshipped him saying, Lord, help me. And Jesus said, it's not good to take the children's bread and cast it to the little dogs. She said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs have the crumbs. Point number three to the multitudes, that the favor and the mercy and grace of God are to all who have faith in him. Regardless of whether they are here, part of the covenant or not part of the covenant. Jesus said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. Remember dispensation. Jesus came during the time of the Jewish dispensation, not Gentile dispensation. But there's one thing we have found here. Faith transcends dispensation. Which means that even if you walk with God today and it's not the dispensation and a time for the rapture, you can be raptured and translated. Faith transcends dispensation. Enoch, who lived even before the New Testament, walked so close with God that his entire body was glorified. He didn't even live in a time of the last day church. Faith transcends dispensation. Faith transcends geographical distance. Here, the woman's daughter was far away. But Jesus, right there in Jerusalem, right there in Judea, declared it, and it was done far away. Faith transcends every barrier known to man. That is Jesus trying to say to the multitudes that if we will understand the purpose of parables, understand the blockage of familiarity, and understand the fact that whosoever will and call upon him can always get to him. And faith transcends chronology. Jesus may live nearly 2,000 years ago, live, died, and rose again, seated at the right hand of God. Heaven may be at a very good and far physical distance, if we could consider that physical distance, but yet faith transcends all these barriers. Now the most important reactions came from Jesus' disciples. And of Jesus' disciples, you could see a turning point in the Gospels. The turning point was in Matthew chapter 16. This is what I call the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. You see, Jesus had a twofold ministry. He had to reveal himself and demonstrate all the works of the Messiah. And his second full ministry was that he has to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and die.